So let's go to Genesis 14. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will place a Bible in your hand so you can join with us here in Genesis chapter 14. Starting in verse 1. Really? Come on, man. Really? Okay, it's all right. It's no judgment here. A little bit of judgment. But you know, you should have a Bible. Just saying. No judgment with him, yes, but the rest of you know. Okay, just saying. So here in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel." So just so you know, we're going to go through these names. I'm going to mispronounce them because they're really hard. I really wish, you know, God could have just said in the days of Steve, king of Shinar, you know, but he doesn't. It's Amraphel, king of Shinar. And then you have Arioch, king of Elasar, and then Cheddarhead here, king of Elam. Title, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So what you have here is you have four kings versus five kings. Okay, this is the first recorded military campaign. There are others, but this is the first one recorded in Scripture, okay, is what this means. Verse 1 gives you the aggressors. We have it up here. You have Amraphel, king of Shinar. That's a Semitic name, probably an Amorite name. Shinar, as you recall, is in Babylon. That is where the Tower of Babel was built, is in the land of Shinar. Then you have Arioch, king of Elasar. Arioch is a Hurrian name. That is up in kind of like the northern part of Turkey, is where the Hurrians were. And then you have Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. This is an Elamite name. Elam is the area of Persia today or Iran. And then you have Tidal. That's a Hittite name. It's the area of lower end of Turkey. And so it says Tidal of nations, most likely because the Hittites controlled a wide area that probably included other people groups. Okay. And so it's the Tidal of nations. And so here we have kind of a map of this. So this is where all these guys, the Hittites over here, and then Hurrians up here, and then down here, land of Shinar, and then over here is Persia, Elam. And so these guys are going to come together and come down this way to attack the kings down here at the valley of Sidim. Okay? So it gives you kind of an idea of what we're looking at here. They made war with these guys right here, Bera, king of Sodom. Bera in the Hebrew means son of evil. Yeah, isn't that lovely? And then Bersha means with iniquity. So they're two peas in a pod right there. Evil, iniquity. And then you have Shinab, which is really Shinav in the Hebrew here. It means splendor of the father, or possibly sin is father. Fruchtenbaum says that's what it means, and sin being the moon god sin. And we went over that a few weeks ago, that sin is actually the name of the moon god. And then we have Shem Mever, which means lofty or soaring on high, which probably speaks of pride, that, you know, we're the highest, we're the greatest, you know, that kind of thing. So that's kind of, if your names mean those things, you probably display those kind of characters as well. All right. You think a lot of yourself. All these joined together in the valley of, and it's Sidim in the Hebrew, it's Sidim, and it means plain or field. So get out of your mind what Sodom and Gomorrah looks like now, today, down by the Dead Sea, where nothing grows there and it's absolutely dead as can be. And they get a quarter of an inch of rain a year. And so it's really hot and barren. That wasn't the way it was back then. It was a plain. It was a field. It was lush. It's where Sodom looked at and said, whoa, this is a great place for grazing, for cattle and sheep and things like that. And so again, it was lush. So it was a lot different back then. Okay. It was a lot different back then. And so Moses, who wrote Genesis through the leading of the Holy Spirit, says, and this is the area of the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea. He's making reference to what he knew it at his time after God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was a wasteland. Okay. And the sea was dead, or the Salt Sea is what he makes reference to it. In verse 4, it says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled, okay? So instead of being vassal kings to this guy, they rebel. They don't pay him tribute anymore with silver, gold, or whatever they paid him tribute with. And so the 13th year, they rebelled, so he got no tribute from him the 13th year. And so it takes him a while to gather, send messengers to the other kings in the area and say, hey, let's go down and let's take care of these guys. And so in the 14th year, that's when he mobilized everybody to go down. And so the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and Zuzim in Ham, Emim in Shavah, Kirathaim. So these are going to be six other people groups other than he's going to go down and war with. And the reason why this is, I believe that this has been given to us, is so we can actually see the way that they came down to attack the five kings there in Sodom and Gomorrah there in the Valley of Siddim. Okay, and I'll show that on a map here in a moment so you can see how they came down. It's kind of like, as we take care of these guys, let's go ahead and attack these guys over here as we make our way down, and let's get a bunch more stuff, you know, to take care of our army as we go down. And so they're raiding and sacking all these people on the way down to have this war with the kings of Sodom. And so the other two, three people that are mentioned, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as well as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon in Tamar. So, goes on, it says, and then after he attacks all those guys, this is when he goes to battle with those kings. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim. And against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, okay? And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, so some died, those, you know, the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. And this was their mistake. Verse 12. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. What irony. Lot looked toward the world, was living in the world, and was then taken captive by the world. And I believe this is a great warning to us today that we need to keep our eyes on Christ and his promises. Lot chose to follow his eyes. He walked by sight, not by faith. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. His eyes were fixed on the plains there of Sodom. He pitches his tent towards there. The next thing we know, he's living there. He's participating in the things of Sodom. And so when these kings comes, he's taken into captivity. And I'm here to say, if your eyes are on Christ, you'll be captivated by Christ and you will become like Christ. Your eyes are on the world, you'll become captivated by the world, take hostage by the world, and you will look like the world. So, in Psalm 115:8, we are told, the psalmist tells us, you become what you worship. So if your eyes are captivated by the world, and you go after the things of the world, and you're excited about the world, well, guess what? You will eventually look like the world. You will become what you worship. So there's a reason why Romans 6, verse 15, that Paul tells us, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm here to tell you that until you receive Christ, you cannot be what God has called you to be, and you cannot do what you ought to do for the reason of why you were created. You cannot fulfill your purpose and meaning until you meet with the person that created you and knows you and why you were created and what for. That only happens through Christ. Outside of that, you will always be chasing something that will never give you the satisfaction of purpose and meaning of life. That can only be found in the life giver, and that's God himself through his son, Jesus Christ. Once you receive Christ, you can now begin to do what you ought to do. You begin to live life the way that you were created to live life, and that is to be giving glory to the life giver, God. But until you receive Christ, you cannot do that. And you are going to be frustrated because the world was not created for you to go after and be like. God is. He is the creator of life. In these first 11 verses, we have recorded the kings of the east, the Shemites. They defeat the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are the Hamites. And so for many years, critics and scholars rejected this historical account. I wish, you know, I had like $100 for every time that I've probably spoken to you how the critics, you know, at one time believed that this was a fairy tale, a myth, a legend, because they see no, you know, representation anywhere else that this has happened. And then as they dig here and as they look there, all of a sudden we find archaeological evidence that talks about these people. And so it was many years later in the late 1800s and the early 1900s that all of a sudden we find the names of these kings appearing on monuments and tablets. And so they do exist. As a matter of fact, the British Museum, number 35404 on a tablet, have this written: the property and the possessions of Babylon, small and great, in their faithful council of Chedorlaomer, king of the land of Elam. I am a king, the son of a king. British Museum on this tablet, number 35496, says Samas, the illuminator of Merodach, the rulers who were not nourishing, he caused to be slain. Dursil Liani, sure, the son of Arioch, his goods he carried off to the waters of Babylon and back to the temple of Esagil, his son with weapons of his hands like a lamb. He was slaughtered, the child he cut off. Title, the son of Gaza. These artifacts not only confirm the names of Arioch, Title, and Chedorlaomer, but the other ones as well, the other tablets and monuments, they also confirm that before their rebellion from the king of Shinar, they were allied with him, thus making four kings that were in alliance together, as we see in this story. Going back here, Genesis 14:11. The reason I believe this war is recorded is because of Lot and his relationship with Abram. Verse 11, again, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions went their way. And here's their mistake. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Interesting. The quality, the how quickly Abram's going to arm his men and go after Lot. It reminds me a little bit of on June 27th, 1976. Anybody see that movie, The Raid on Entebbe? Anybody see that movie? That means you're old like me, okay? You should look it up on Netflix, whatever. It is an amazing, amazing event. But on June 27th, 1976, armed operatives of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine surprised 12 crew members on Air France jetliner and took everybody hostage. Over a few hours of negotiation, they finally let go all the non-Jewish passengers, 148 of them. And what they had left were about 113, to which 91 of them were Jewish. And they took off, and the plane headed for Central Africa, where indeed it did land under the congenial auspices of the Ugandan president, Idi Amin. Does everybody remember Idi Amin? Idi was more like E.T. Amin, because he would eat his enemies. Yeah, he was a bad dude. So that president there, Idi Amin, and there it remained apparently secure at Entebbe Airport, where the hijackers spent the next 7 days trying to figure out their next move. However, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transport secretly boarded a deadly force of Israeli commandos who within hours attacked Entebbe Airport under the cover of darkness. In less than 60 minutes, the commandos rushed the old terminal, gunned down the hijackers, and rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. The next day, July 4th, Israel's premier, Yitzhak Rabin, triumphantly declared the mission, "This will become legend." And it surely has. Everybody in Israel knows of this. Everyone knows about this amazing, amazing event. But we really shouldn't be surprised of the courage and the tenacity of Israel's success going after the captors of her people, because this is exactly what Father Abraham did and what these armies from the east are going to learn. You don't mess with Father Abraham. You don't mess with him. So go to verse 13 here, Genesis 14, verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came, told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." So this guy tells Abram, and this is the first time the word Hebrew is mentioned, okay? He's called the Hebrew. Abram is called the Hebrew, and the word Hebrew in the Hebrew is Ivri, and it means one who crossed over or one from beyond. Well, crossed over from where? The Euphrates River. Remember, Abram has been going throughout the land, setting up altars to show that a different people group is now in the land and they worship a different way. They worship the one true God. He settles there. As we read here in verse 18 of chapter 13, Abram moved his tent, went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to God. So this is the place that he has planted himself. Everybody knows who he is, the time that he has been there and everything else. Oh, this is the Hebrew. This is the Ibri. This is the one from the other side. He's the one that came from the other side of the Euphrates. He's the one that's built this altar. He's the one that has planted himself here, living off the land here, worshiping his God. Oh, we know who he is. He has made an impact where he is. He has made an impact. They know who he is. And the place that he is in Hebron, as we just read here in verse 18, chapter 13. The word Hebron is Hebron, and it means association, fellowship, communion. This is the place he has planted himself in order to have fellowship and obedience and communion and association with God. Abram is in the place Hebron, which speaks of this is where he is supposed to be. The question is for us as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you in the place where you are supposed to be in fellowship, in communion with God himself? It's a great question. Are you where you're supposed to be? Is that relationship with that man or woman the place that you're supposed to be in your communion and fellowship with God? Is that place that you frequent the place where God wants you to be in order to have communion and fellowship with him? Are the activities that you're active in the place that God wants you to be where you can have fellowship and communion with him? Because if it is, that's Hebron. You're good. You're fine. If not, you're not in the place that you're supposed to be. And your fellowship with God isn't that good. And your communion with God isn't that good. This has nothing to do with losing your salvation. Notice I'm saying fellowship. I'm not saying relationship. Okay? Relationship is born out in blood. I have brothers. Okay? My older brother, Brian. He is my brother. He's my brother by what? Blood. Now, Dave, how's your relationship with my brother? Oh, he's dead to me. Well, he's not. Your fellowship might be out of whack or whatever, but your brother's by blood. Nothing can change that. How do you become a child of God? By blood. Whose? Jesus. Nothing can change that. By the way, my brother and I are doing fine. Just so you know, just in case. Ooh, I got to pray for Pastor Dave. No, we're good. We're good. Love him. He loves me. We're good. All right. But that relationship is born out in blood. You can't change that. That's why you can't lose your salvation. Do you get that? It is born. It is made in blood. You become a child of God by blood. Nothing can change it. But your fellowship could be out of whack. You could be in disobedience. You could be in sin. And so that's why your fellowship, your communion with God isn't very good. Ask yourself, am I in Hebron? Am I in the place that God wants me to be? Hopefully you can answer that and say yes. So I want you to go to Joshua chapter 14. Just go to the right there. You'll hit Joshua right after Deuteronomy. But I find this very interesting. You know, what mess you up is if you're in Judges, which I just was. And I started reading it going, that's not where I need to be. Hold on. So Joshua is now in the land. He's dividing the land according to lots and things like that. And so they're in the place now where all of a sudden Caleb comes to him. And he says, you know what? I'm of the tribe of Judah. And so we have been given this land here, but there's a specific place in the land that I personally want. Okay. So we have here in verse 6, it says, and the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. So Caleb, along with Joshua, were two of the 12 spies that were sent out. Two of the 12 that were sent out, spy out the land, come back, and they were going to report back to Moses and the people, okay? 10 of the spies came back going, oh, the Anakin are there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Oh, there's giants. Oh, we're wimps. And they were afraid to go into the land. But Joshua and Caleb said, forget that. It's exactly what the Lord said. It is fruitful. It is flowing with milk and honey. Oh, it's a perfect place to live. Let's go in and take it. But the other 10 influenced the rest of the people not to go in. So God said, okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to wander you around in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation that didn't have faith to go in and take the land die off. And they've now died off. And now you have Caleb here. He's here saying, that land that I spied out, that I personally went and looked at, I want that land. So he goes on and he says in verse 8, he says, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. You should underline that. It's not the first time this is going to be said here. So Moses swore that day saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden, which is this land in Hebron, he says, shall be your inheritance and your children's forever because you have wholly followed the Lord, my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. He said these 45 years since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. He was 40 when he first spied out the land. Now this is 45 years later. He's now 85 years old. And he says, as yet I'm as strong this day as on that day that Moses sent me. Just my strength was then. So now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. I pray that all the time. And I can tell you right now, as of this moment, I'm as excited, if not more, of teaching the word than I've ever been before. I'm more excited about studying the word than I've ever been before. And I'm always asking God, give me the strength that I can persevere and power through until you call me home, that I will be just as excited. And woe unto me if I ever get tired of that. Lord, don't ever let me get to that place. Let me be as strong as I can possibly be in what you have called me to do And I can tell you right now, I am. I am. I can teach and I can preach and I can study and I can do everything that I did 30 years ago. And Lord, I pray that you keep that going. And so he says, now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in the day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Three times it says that. Three times. Why is he in Hebron? Because he fully follows the Lord his God. And I'm telling you, that is what Hebron is to us. If you're following the Lord, then the place that you're in is Hebron. If you're not, it's not. And it's the reason why you don't have good fellowship and communion with God, is because you're in places and in relationships that you're not supposed to be. It's not talking about your salvation. It's talking about fellowship and your walk with him. So going on here, going back here to Genesis, says he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Ishkol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. The word allies there is a Hebrew word, barith, and it means in the sense of cutting. We're going to see what this looks like more when we're in chapter 15. We're going to see this covenant that God makes with Abram. But this is also a covenant that he makes, a confederacy, a covenant being in league with, one that was made by a cutting, meaning pieces of animal flesh where you cut them in half, let the blood drain out in the middle, and you put each half on each side. And then two people walk it in agreement. And as they get blood on the garments, on the hem of their garments, it is to remind them what they're saying is, if I break this agreement with you, let it be to my death. In a sense, death do us part. Okay, but I am going to be allied with you. You're going to be allied with me. I personally believe that this covenant that he makes with them in the name of his God, God the Father, okay, Jehovah. And I believe that he has won Eshcol, as well as Mamre, as well as Aner. I believe that he has won them to his God. And that is why he can make covenant relationship with them. And so what he is saying is that if I'm in trouble, you come to my aid. If you're in trouble, I will come to your aid. And guess what? I'm in trouble because they've taken my nephew Lot and I'm going after him and they're gone. Then we're going after him with you. We're going after him with you. And so Mamre and Aner and Eshcol all go with Abram because of this covenant. And probably because they have armed men as well. And as we're going to see here, he also has armed men. Okay, 318 verse 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained commandos, you could put on there. Trained servants who were born in his own house went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram took his 318 trained men, along with his friends and their army, in hot pursuit, he closed in on the kidnappers somewhere near Dan. That's 120 miles, give or take a mile, from Hebron. 120 miles. And there, just like at Entebbe, they attacked at night, dividing his forces as they attacked the captors in a surprise attack. Abram's commandos bore down on the kidnappers, their hostages. The four kings of army was put to flight. 318 trained servants, commandos, born in his house. This probably means he has a lot more who stayed back to protect his home as they went off and did this. Okay? What were they trained in? Well, it seems to me they've been trained in war. They've been trained in battle. And they're trained so well that they defeat these four armies of these kings of the east. And I would submit to you that we don't have everything that happened. There might have been some minor skirmishes where they've learned war before. We don't know. But he trained them. In anticipation of if this ever happens in the future, we got to learn to defend ourselves, be able to understand the strategies of war, things like that. and it paid off for him. I would submit to you that as believers that we need to be prepared for conflict. Yet God tells us a different way to handle conflict. We're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." That's who we war against. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." In 2 Corinthians 10, it says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments." How? Through prayer. Through prayer. We win our wars, we win our battles by being upon our knees. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as followers of Christ, need to have this in our arsenal. We need to be quick to pray. Whatever crisis come, you should grab someone and say, "Let's pray. Fellow believer, let's pray." If no one's around, you just say, "I'm praying." You drop to your knees and you pray. First things first, pray. We have a mighty God that moves by his children being upon their knees in prayer. And that's what God has called us to do. Going back here to Genesis 14, verse 15. "He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus." Okay, so he divides his forces. He attacks by night. That's probably a good idea. There's probably more them than him. Yet if you attack by night, they don't know how many you are. Okay, so you have the surprise element there. Many of them are sleeping. You know, you have all of that. And so the advantage is kind of for you. And I love the simplicity of how this is described. And his servants attacked them. I like what it says in the Old King James better. "And they smote them." That word there, attacked, is a Hebrew word, nakah, and it means to strike down, to smite, to smote, to slay, to kill. And then this is followed by the tenacity of Abram, "and pursued them as far as Hobah," which is north of Damascus. That's another 50 miles plus from Dan, okay? A long way away. They assault them in Dan, okay? They're gaining the upper hand. They're beginning to flee. And instead of just letting them free, because we got everything, they continue to pursue them another 50 miles. They've already traveled 120 for this attack. Already traveled 120 miles just to attack them. And then they're going to go another 50 in pursuit. That's crazy. That's nuts. I want to be able to show you on this slide here, on this map, how this all happened. Okay? So again, because of those other people groups they attacked, that tells you where they came down, how they came down, how they came to attack the five kings of Sodom here. So they come down this way, and this is where they attack the Rephaimites right here. Okay, they attack them there. Then you go over here, and you have the Zuzim or the Zuzites. They attack them there. Then you go a little bit further here. You have the Emin or the Emites. That's where they attack them there. And then they continue down this way to the Horites here and attack them all the way down to El Paran, which is at the Gulf of Aqaba right there. And then they come back this way to attack the Amalekites as well as the Amorites that are right here by the Dead Sea. And then from there, they go down to the Valley of Siddim, and this is where they attack here. This is where they have this big battle, and they all lose. And so now they take all the captives and all the bounty up this way. And this is where Hebron is, right here, very close. And this is where Abram gathers and musters his men and follows them and finally attacks them all the way up here at Dan, and then pursues them, smoting them all the way past Damascus. That's an amazing battle. And that's an amazing victory. And just like at the, this is kind of like the Genesis Entebbe. And it says, "He brought back all the goods. He brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." It's not wise to mess with Father Abraham. I love stories like this. I love this. The armies of the east, they flee. Lot and everybody is taken back. Everything is recovered. And now we come across two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, two very different kings. However, we don't have time to go over the king of Salem, mostly because the announcements are so long. But anyway, but we're going to get back to the king of Salem next week. That one deserves a teaching all of its own. And we're going to really get into who this king is, the king of Salem, guided by the name of Melchizedek. Okay, we'll get more into that next week. So we're gonna jump ahead and skip these next three verses. But in verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." Now think of this. This amazing, amazing victory had to have been very intoxicating. What Abram did is nothing short of a miracle. It was obviously God was with him. But first, let me say, what made you go rescue Lot to begin with? Why go after Lot? Lot made his choice. He cared not for Abram. He cared only for himself. His uncle said, "You choose," when he should have said, "No, no, no, you should choose. But, oh, I'm so grateful to you, my uncle. You choose. Tell me where I'm supposed to go and I'll go. Let me honor you." But instead, Abram honored his nephew. His nephew immediately turned, looked at the plains of Sodom, and he says, "I'll go this way." He walked by sight, not by faith. He wasn't grateful to what his father Abram had done. Yet Abram did take action. It's something out of Braveheart. Freedom! But here it's Lot. It's not the best rallying cry. Lot, who's with me to get Lot? We don't like Lot. Why would we go after Lot? But I look at this, and Abram pursues 120 miles with the ferocity of a bear robbed of its cubs. Amazing. And he brings down the wrath of God to get his family, even a family as undeserving as Lot. Does that remind you of anything? What God did for us? That as we chose the course of selfishness and things like that, yet with the ferocity of a father's love, he sends down his son Jesus to destroy Satan and the payment of death on the cross for us, buying us back to become children of God back into his family. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Jump over to verse 21. "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself.'" I love this. It's like, if I was Abram, I'd go, okay, first off, Mr. King of Sodom, you really don't have a lot that you can say right now, okay? As anybody knows, when it comes to war, the one who is the one that has conquests now gets to decide about the goods that he has now captured. So I have all the goods, and I have all the people, and in the art of war, guess what? They're mine. You shouldn't be demanding anything or asking or make it look like that you can give me something out of this. I already have it. I have all the goods. I have all the people. But I find it interesting that the king wants the people, because without the people, who does he rule over? Doesn't have any people. You know, it's by title only. I'm the king of me, you know. It's like he has no one. Abram is strong. He's a hero. He can do anything he wants. And there's no one, I mean no one, at this point in that area that can stop him. And I would suggest to you, and here comes Abram's test. What? He hasn't been tested already? Yeah. Not as great as this test is going to be. It's the test of success. It's a test of success. We're often people can pass the test of adversity only to fail and be derailed by success. As they become successful, they've had success. Here's the test. Abram, is your behavior going to change? Is your character going to change? This is interesting. You had faith in God before. Are you now going to have faith in yourself? Are you going to begin to believe in your own press clippings? Think about this. Abram, the moment he was victorious, stopped pursuing, started to come back, gather up all the people, all the goods, everybody that has been taken captive. What do you think he was hearing during that time? Hey, thanks, man. Think that was it? Abraham, Abraham, he's our man and no one is. Yeah, I mean, chance. You're the greatest. You're awesome. There's no one better than you. Abraham, you're the bomb. I mean, whatever the vernacular would have been back then. They're creating songs about him. You might have heard of one. Father Abraham and many sons. Okay, maybe not that one. They're writing songs about him. He's hearing cheers and accolades all throughout the day, every day on his way back. If it took 120 miles, my goodness, he goes 120 miles, he gathers his men, just enough provisions to be able to catch them, as well as their arsenal that they need and their weaponry and everything else, and they start going booking after these guys. 120 miles. I get tired driving 120 miles. So how many miles are they? Maybe 20 a day? Okay. So what? 6 days? You know? How many days? 6 days? I'm asking because my math is horrible. Is it 6 days? Do I got that right? Okay, thank you. So it takes them 6 days if they do 20 miles a day, and then they go, whoom, with all their strength. And then they go another 50 miles after that. Smoting. You have to take some time to smote. Okay? You're not going at a regular clip. You have to stop to smote. Okay? So it takes a little longer to go those 50 miles when you're not smoting someone. Okay? How long did that take at that point? 2 weeks? 3 weeks maybe by the time that's over? And now you're coming back with people and things and donkeys and probably camels as well as sheep and goats as well as probably other cattle and, you know, and you're trying to get, and you're now heading back a lot slower. 2 weeks to finish the conquest, maybe a month to come back. 6 weeks, maybe 1 to 2 months, this whole thing takes place. And the way, and when you're coming back, it's twice as long as when you're going. And every day throughout the day, chance of how awesome Abram is, how great he is, how grateful we are. There's no one like you. Is his behavior going to change? Is his character going to change? Is he going to believe his own press clippings? And is he going to think, you know what? I am pretty awesome. That was a pretty amazing feat that I just did. Is any of that going to change? Success often derails us, and we don't pass the test. So the king of Sodom comes, said, hey, you keep the goods, and I'll just take the people. And in verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. You know what he just said? God owns me, and he owns everything. I rely upon him and him only, the one who possesses everything. I lift my hand to him. He's the one that possesses everything. You own nothing and you can give me nothing. And he says that in verse 23, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Ah, I love that. Gives me goosebumps when I read about that and think about that. This man is so godly. His eyes are so fixed on God. He knows who really is the possessor of heaven and earth. He really does know God. And he looks at this man of the world whose name means wickedness or son of iniquity, and I've already forgotten what his name means, but it's bad. He says, from you, I'm going to take nothing. Could you do that? I think that we're challenged with this all the time. This nice and shiny thing that the world wants to give you. But do you pray over it and say, you know what? I don't think God wants me to have that. I think he wants me to rely upon him. About 2 years ago, right after COVID, you might recall that the government was giving out PPP money, which is Paycheck Protection Program, to small businesses. And then they opened that up for faith-based churches as well to help with, you know, because churches were supposedly not having, you know, tithes come in and things like that. And they have to pay their people. And there's, you still have to pay the mortgage on the building you own or the lease or whatever it might be. And that would include utilities as well. And so that was being offered to churches. And there's a guy here who oversees being able to minister to people in the name of faith-based community here in Douglas County. And so he was given millions to be able to disperse to churches that were in need. And so a thread started to happen because as the pastors, we weren't quite meeting yet, you know. Then we began to meet and we began to discuss this. And then there was a thread among pastors and say, hey, this is now being offered to us. And you could also use it to get online. So if you didn't have the proper equipment and things like that to get online, to do online services, it was the government's way of trying to keep you shut down and yet still being able to minister to your people. And so if you needed $100,000 and $150,000 worth of equipment to get yourself online and do all the kind of things that you need to get online, they would give you the money for that. And so the thread was through, should we receive this money? Shouldn't we? Is this of God? Is this not of God? And I remember reading that and then praying. And the very first thing that came to me was this right here. And so I shared that. I just said, you know, I'm not here to be the Holy Spirit in anybody else's life. I know what God has spoken to me, and this is what he spoke to me. I don't know about you, but when this is over with, I don't want anybody to say, hey, the only reason you made it as a church is because the government helped you out. The only reason that you're able to get up there on your property is because they helped you during this time. And so it was offered to me, and I said no. And then after about 8 months, the money was running out, and the guy who was in charge of this and handed us came to us again, came to Joey and says, I have X amount of dollars left. I'd like to give it to you guys. Joey came to me, and I said, absolutely not. We're not touching it. It's a double test. It's just a test. And in 2020, the giving in this fellowship was greater than it's ever been. And in 2021, it's even bigger than that. And that's God's blessing. I rather rely upon God than man. And this is what God's word tells us here. It's interesting to me. I want you to go over here to Isaiah 31. These are some other verses that God gave me during that time as well. But it was the one with Abraham said, I will take nothing from you unless you say you made Abram rich. And the problem some churches had is that they tried to open up, and when in some areas around the country where they were still being told they had to remain closed, and then it was found out, oh, you took the PPP money, and now you won't listen to the government. See the attachment that comes with that? We chose to rebel and not listen to the government, but I didn't take any of their money, so I feel good about that. I'm good with that. But here in Isaiah 31, verse 1, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots, because they are many and horsemen, because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. I want to look towards the Holy One of Israel. I want to seek the Lord. That's what I want to do. Go over here to chapter 50 of Isaiah. Verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness, has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. We read in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15 said, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Who does God fellowship with? Who is he in communion with? Those who humble themselves, those who are contrite, those who will continue to take the low place and realize it's all about God. And I'm very grateful that he chooses to use us. But if any success comes our way, it is because God, and he can use anyone that is humble, that is willing to take the low place, allowing to God, let God do what he is going to do. Now I want end here. I want you to go to Isaiah 40. We don't have time to go through this whole thing because, you know, announcements went long. But anyway, Isaiah 40 begins with God comforting his people, telling them that her iniquity is pardoned, that there's going to be one coming, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, that their Messiah is coming. The second coming is going to take place in verse 5. And then all of a sudden, verses 12 through 14, there's nothing that God cannot do. And then over here in verse 18, it begins, to whom will you liken God? God is so amazing. Who is like him? And the answer obviously is no one. No one. We see it again in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? There's no one like God. And because of that, lift up your eyes high. See who has created these things. Who has done everything? God. Then that's who you should always go to. That's who you should always go to. And then down here, starting in verse 27, it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, meaning in their own strength, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with the wings of eagles, shall run and not be weary, and walk and not grow faint. Those who wait on the Lord. You know what's interesting? Is as the older I get, the more I'm able to wait on the Lord. And yet I have less time because I'm older. Isn't that weird? It would seem to me the ones who should be the most patient and who should be able to wait on the Lord are the young. You have so many years ahead of you. But isn't it interesting that never seems to happen that way? I'm becoming more content, more able to be able to, yeah, I'm going to wait on the Lord on that. But Dave, you're 60. You don't have that much more time. John, 70. He really doesn't have much time. Yeah. And so, but I learned from him to wait on the Lord. He knows this. As you walk in the Lord and you have age in the Lord, you're able to really turn things over to God and say, okay, Lord, you take care of this. I'll wait on you. I have no, you know, right now it looks like we will be able to break ground in March for our church property up there to be able to build and things like that. If not, okay, I'm good with it. I'm going to wait upon the Lord. Upon waiting on the Lord, the last few years, the day of actually breaking ground seemed like a ways off. Now when I'm being told, Dave, we'll probably be able to do this in March, I'm going, okay, December, January, February, March. Whoa, Lord, slow down. It's like, whoa, it's there. But we got there by waiting on the Lord. And we're going to continue to do that. Amen.